this morning, or not just this morning, but asked some time to preach on the subject, how we got the Bible. And, of course, that is a very timely subject. You know, many people today believe that we cannot be assured that what we have in our Bibles is what was written by the apostles and prophets of old. They believe that the Bible has been corrupted so that we cannot be sure that what we read in our Bibles today is what was originally written by the original writers. You may have heard someone say something like, well, you know, the Bible has been copied and recopied for hundreds of years and has been translated many, many times. I'm sure that some of these copyists and translators made some mistakes along the way, and we just can't be assured that what we have today is what was originally written. Well, that raises some very important question, and that is, how did we get the Bible? And can we be assured that what we have in the Bible is what was originally written by the inspired writers? And that's what I want to talk about. In particular, I want to talk about how we got the New Testament. The New Testament, if it is true and it is reliable, then the Old Testament is reliable because it corroborates the Old. And so we're not going to be talking about how we got the Old Testament. That's another subject. But if the New Testament is true, then we can be assured that all the Bible is true. So particularly we're going to be looking at how we got the New Testament scriptures and whether or not we can be assured that it is the words of God as it was revealed in the first century. First of all, let's talk about some preliminary points that raises questions. The New Testament is a library of several books which were written by several people. There are at least eight authors of the New Testament scriptures. And in the New Testament, it was written not at once, all at once, but over a period of about 50 years, from about 50 to 100 A.D., really 96 A.D., if we date the book of Revelation at 96. And so it's about between 20 to 50 years in writing. And we do not have all the writings that were divinely inspired. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth in the 1 Corinthian letter, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I wrote to you, which implies or tells us that there was another letter that was written that we don't have access to. And so we don't have all the writings. But I might say we don't have all that the inspired men spoke orally either. We don't have recorded all that they spoke orally. That does not mean that we don't have the complete revelation of God to man. Just because we don't have all the writings that were written, what we'll see is that what we do have is complete, it is sufficient, and it is what God intended for us to have in order to know His will. We then may assume that there are other books written by the apostles and prophets that we do not have. So this raises some questions. How did the books that are in our New Testament get there? Who decided that the 27 books that we have in our New Testament should be there? And why were other books left out? And do we have all the books that should be included? How do we answer these questions? And I'm not going to be able to answer all of your questions this morning in the time that we have. This is a subject that could include several hours. Matter of fact, we did have a study of this back a few years ago in our Wednesday night class, of how we got the Bible, and took several months in the study of this. But I want to try to get this into a nutshell this morning as we look at this very important question. So how do we determine which books should be included in the canon? Basically, the questions of how did the books in our New Testament get there have to do with what is called the canon of Scripture. What do we mean by the word canon? Well, the word canon comes, it's not a, you know, what we would consider a piece of artillery that shoots cannonballs, but it comes from a root word meaning reed. The reed was used as a measuring rod and came to mean a standard or system of rules. It meant the standard by which we measure or evaluate. And then later the word came to mean a list or an index that adhered to certain standards or rules. And as applied to Scripture, canon means an officially accepted list of books that adhere to a certain set of rules. There were a certain set of rules that they followed to determine whether or not they should be included in the list of those books that were recognized as being written by inspired writers. And so it's called the canon of Scripture. If it's to be a part of that canon, then it is a book that was recognized as being inspired of God. It's important to understand that the early church of the first century believed that the men who wrote these books were moved by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. That's what they claimed. Look with me at these passages. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." What he delivered to them, what he wrote to them, is what he had received from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. In chapter 14, verse 37 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And Paul could say that because he was directly guided by the Holy Spirit. So what he wrote were the very commandments of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." They claimed that as these men spoke, they were not speaking from their own thinking, their own ideas, but it was as the Spirit gave them the words. The very words were given to them by the Spirit. This is verbal inspiration. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, "given by inspiration of God," comes from one Greek word which means God breathed. It was breathed out by God as though God spoke it himself. That was the claim that was made, and the early Christians believed that. The product of their work was immediately accepted by the Christians in that time to be the Word of God. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 42, after these Jews obeyed the gospel, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why did they continue to listen to the teachings of the apostles? Because they knew that these men were inspired of God. What they spoke were the very words of God. And by the way, there in chapter 2, it was proven by the miracles and wonders and signs that they did. They were speaking in tongues, languages they never learned, but it also mentions there were other signs that they did to corroborate or to confirm this word that they were speaking. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They received it as the word. Yes, Paul was speaking. A man was speaking. It was words coming out of his mouth. But they understood that those words were not the words of Paul. These were the very words of God. And when these men spoke and they wrote these words, then it was understood immediately that these words are the very words of God. You know, some people have the erroneous idea that the New Testament scriptures were not regarded by men as the word of God as being authoritative until several generations later. Maybe centuries later, then developed to come to that view that these are the very words of God. They believe it took a gradual evolution of thought before men accepted these writings as the word of God and as being authoritative. Well, that's absolutely not true. That's not the way that it happened. These inspired writings begin to be circulated. They were immediately recognized as being inspired of God, and they began to be circulated among the churches to be read, recognizing that these writings were the very words of God. Colossians 4 and verse 16 says, "Now, when this epistle," Paul says to the church in Colossae, "when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so it was not just the church to whom it was written read it. Others were to read it. Matter of fact, Paul tells them, circulate these letters. Others are to be reading. And that's exactly what we find happening in the first century. And so these early Christians recognized these writings as scripture. That's interesting. Let's look at that word scripture here for just a moment. In the New Testament scriptures, the word scripture is used 52 times. And it always is used to refer to the writings of the Word of God, the written Word of God. Most time it's referring to the Old Testament, which they believe to be the very words of God. And so the word scripture was a word that they used to refer to the very words, the words of God. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. This was written around 65 A.D. And Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, he's showing that elders have the right to receive double honor for their work, and the double honor is financial support. And so here he says, the scripture says, and he quotes two statements. The first statement here is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And so that was the Old Testament scripture. They understood that to be scripture. But that phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is not found in the Old Testament. Where is that particular phrase found? Well, it's found in Luke 10 and verse 7, when Jesus made the statement. And Luke records it. Now, Luke was written prior to Paul's writing to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so, really, what Paul is doing, he's taking a statement out of Luke and calls it scripture. And so, even the writings of the New Testament writers are referred to as scripture. Look with me also in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles." So he's referring to Paul's writings, his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What Peter's doing here, he's placing Paul's writings into the category of scripture. And there are those who will distort and twist his writings as they do the rest of the scriptures. The point is that these writings of the New Testament were recognized at the very beginning as classified as scripture, as being the very words of God. And that's important to keep in mind. And this was then in the first century. Now, we know that 50 years after the apostles lived, there were several secular writers. Now, these were those Christians who then would write, but they did not recognize themselves as being inspired of God, that is, having the Holy Spirit guiding them. That's the reason we call them secular writers. They were not directly guided by the Holy Spirit. But what you find is that they made frequent appeals to the authority of the New Testament scriptures, of these scriptures that were written in the first century by the apostles and the prophets. Consider with me some examples here. You know, let me just mention, we do this today. When a preacher today writes an article, in order for that article to have any authority for us to listen to and to follow, what do? They give book, chapter, and verse. They cite a passage of Scripture. And when they cite a passage of Scripture, if they're properly applying that Scripture, then we listen to that because they quoted Scripture. The man who's writing the article is not inspired of God. But what is he appealing to? He's appealing to that which is inspired of God, the Scriptures. That's exactly what they did beginning, you know, very shortly after the apostles died. There were these secular writers. We have Clement of Rome, who lived around 95 A.D. He refers to Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, Romans, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, Ephesians. And he refers to them as being authoritative. Now, one thing that proves is these writings were in existence before AD 95. They were already in existence. They were already being read. They were already being circulated. And here you have this man who didn't claim to be inspired of God now appealing to the authority of the Scriptures. You have Justin Martyr, who lived from around 100 to 165 AD. He refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 268 times, from Acts 10 times, from the Pauline epistles 43 times, from the general epistles 6 times, from Revelation 3 times. Also, Ignatius from 50 to 115 AD. He makes the statement, "I do not wish to command you as Peter and Paul." They were apostles. And it's just stating that they did not see themselves as being inspired, but they referred to these writings as being inspired. They are then authoritative. There was Polycarp, 130 AD. He referred to various New Testament books. Irenaeus, 180 AD. F.F. Bruce says concerning him, his writings attest the canonical recognition of the fourfold Gospels as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Acts, of Romans, of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, of 1 Peter, and of 1 John, and of the Revelation. Quoting from these books, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 212 AD, he quoted from the Gospels 1,107 times, from Acts 44 times, from the Pauline epistles 1,127 times, from the general epistles 207 times, from Revelation 11 times. Tertullian, 160 to 220 AD. He refers to the Gospels 3,822 times, from Acts 502 times, from the Pauline epistles 2,609 times, from the general epistles 120 times. Here's what Bruce Metzger says. He says, besides textual evidence derived from the New Testament Greek manuscripts and from early versions, the textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries, sermons, and other treatises written by early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. That's amazing. We'll talk about the manuscripts in just a moment, but if we lost all the Greek manuscripts, what he is saying is that you could reconstruct the whole New Testament from the writings of what is called the early church fathers because they quoted so profusely from them. Now, all of what that says is that they were already in existence before the second century. Those writings were written in the first century by the men whose names their books bear. And it tells us they recognized them as being inspired of God, as being authoritative, and they quoted from them as being authoritative. Neil Lightfoot makes reference to Justin Martyr, and he was one of the ones we mentioned earlier. He says about the middle of the second century, a Christian writer, Justin Martyr, stated that on Sundays in the Christian worship assemblies, the memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets. It is evident, then, that not long after the close of the apostolic age, the New Testament writings were being read generally among the churches. And that's important to understand that these writings were already in existence at this time. Just a second here. The books we have in our New Testament, Scriptures, were recognized to be inspired of God long before any church council met to decide on them. You see, there's the belief that the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible. They're the ones that gave us the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, because there was a council, the Council of Hippo in about 393, and then there was no Acts recorded, I think, after that. So there was another synod in 397. And that's when these 27 books were listed and then stated as being authoritative. And some say that then it was the church council that really gave us the Bible. And the church council, though, that met in 397, only confirmed what was already known to be true about these inspired writings. They did not give us these books. The books were already in existence, were already recognized as being inspired of God. F.F. Bruce states, and this is quoted by Josh McDowell in his book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He says that when at last a church council, the Synod of Hippo in 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. And it mentions that the ruling of the Synod of Hippo was re-promulgated 4 years later in 397 by the Third Synod of Carthage. But these councils said these are the books that are then authoritative. Well, that's not the basis by which we then see them to be authoritative. They were already authoritative before. Let's review what we've talked about thus far. The test for the New Testament canonicity was apostolicity. Before we get to that review, and what do we mean by apostolicity? You know, before the council in 393-397, as we mentioned, these books were already being recognized as being inspired of God. But that's not to say that there were not questions about which books are to be included into that list and which ones were not, and there was debates about that. How did they go about determining which books would be a part of that list and which were not? They called it apostolicity. And what that meant is, did the book have apostolic authority or approval? Was it written by an apostle or a prophet, one inspired by the Holy Spirit? That's basically what they were asking. Was it written by an apostle or someone that was closely associated with an apostle that then gave it the understanding that it was an inspired person who wrote it? Here's what Geisler and Nix says about this. He says, in the New Testament terminology, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, whom Christ had promised to guide into all the truth, John 16:13, by the Holy Spirit. The church at Jerusalem was said to have continued in the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. The term apostolic, as used for the test of canonicity, does not necessarily mean apostolic authority or that which was prepared under the direction of the apostles. He then goes on to say, it seems much better to agree with Gossen, Warfield, Hodge, and Kelly, and most Protestants, that it is apostolic authority or apostolic approval that was the primary test for canonicity and not merely apostolic authorship. In other words, it didn't have to be written by an apostle, but someone that was closely associated with apostles and that was recognized as being a prophet, one who was inspired of God. So they determined, does this book go back to that time? Was this written by someone who was associated then with the apostles and recognized in that time as being inspired of God? And that's how they determined which books were to be included in the list. Here's what Greg Gwynn says. He says, early heresies initiated by the Gnostics and others require that faithful brethren make a defense of the inspired writings. See, there were false teachers, and they were bringing in books that they claimed to be written by the apostles. And so these early Christians had to decide which books which were not. Gwynn says, this they did, and we have the record of their defense preserved unto this day. In the process of defending the New Testament works, they actually ensured that we would have historical verification of the writings that were known to be produced by inspired men. Someone has said, in the struggle with Gnosticism, the canon was made. And so, these were men who, these were Christians, the early Christians were ones who were very much concerned about making sure they had the truth. And so they decided, made decisions about which books were written by the apostles, which were written by those men of the first century who were inspired. And we have that defense. You know, today if someone wants to produce a book, say, well, this is a lost book of the New Testament, well, let them present it. They can present it today, and what do? You look at the evidence. You go back to the writings of the first century, second century, third century, and then you come to the conclusions about whether or not that book was written in the first century by an apostle or by one who was not. And what they concluded was that many of these books, and this is, I've got a book in my library that says The Lost Books of the Bible. All right, we've got them. We can look at them. But they were all determined. They were spurious. They were not ones that were written by an inspired men. But the point is that they did question these books. They looked at them, and they came to the conclusion that the books that we have now in the 27 books were inspired of God. So, this is the review I was mentioning earlier. The writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration of God. Their books were immediately accepted by the Christians at that time to be the Word of God. These inspired writings began to be circulated shortly after they were written. The early Christians recognized these writings as Scripture. Shortly, secular writers made frequent appeals to the authority of the New Testament books, and the books were recognized to be inspired of God long before any church council listed them. And the test of the New Testament canonicity was, did the book have apostolic authority or approval? And all the 27 books that we have meet this test. Now, I need to mention one other point, and that clock, I don't think is correct. I'm looking up and I'm thinking, have I preached that long already? It may be a little longer, but I just didn't want to take too long. But there's one other point that I want to make that I think is very important before we leave the lesson today. How do we know that these inspired books have come down to us as they were originally written? Let's assume that what we have said is true, that the books were divinely inspired, they were believed to be inspired, they were circulated among the early Christians. But the question is, how do we know that over a period of almost 2,000 years that these books have come down to us as they were written by the inspired men? Someone says, I don't deny that Paul wrote Romans, but I do not believe that what we have in the book of Romans is what Paul originally wrote. There was an atheist that said, the New Testament has been translated so many times and modified by copiers in so many ways over the past 2,000 years that it is impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy. Well, what about this? Well, the argument really is based upon an assumption. It's a false premise of how the New Testament scriptures came down to us. Their thinking is that the New Testament documents were changed in one generation, and then changed again in the next generation, and then in the next, so that what we have today is nothing but what was originally written. Let me illustrate it kind of like this. Let's say here's a document, an ancient document, and it was written, of course, when it was originally written, it said cat. Well, it was copied. It said cat. But then in the third generation, it was copied again, but someone had a slip of the pen and put in a different letter. It said sat. Well, we lost these others, and now all we've got is sat, and so that was what was copied again. And then in maybe the sixth generation, they added another word, another letter, and it was now sad. And so the word that we have now is totally different than what was in the original. That's the view that many people have of how we got the New Testament. Well, here's a more accurate description. Here's the original document, cat. It was not just copied once. It was copied multiple times, many times, in the first generation of copies. And yes, we lost the originals. We don't have any of the originals. But then it was copied again several times in the next generation. All right, and there's one that maybe had a slip of the pen and put S in there. Because of the multiple copies that they have, they would then be able to know that this was a mistake that was then made. And so you have many copies again made in the next generation. My point is this. This is how the New Testament has come down to us. There were multiple copies that were made such that where there was a slip of the pen, then they would have known that this was a mistake that was made as they would compare it with all of the other copies. Now we have access to over 5,000 manuscripts, copies of the New Testament books today. And I think they say we're even adding on new books, or not new books, but new copies. Also, these manuscripts are scattered throughout the world. Not just one person, one group has possession of all these copies. May be thinking, well, whoever's got possession of those copies maybe could change them, but not just one group has a possession. There are many. You see, if one person or group decided to tamper with a manuscript in their possession, it would be detected because of the many other manuscripts that we have access to throughout the world. And not only that, even if we had the originals, someone said, wouldn't it be nice to have the originals? There would still be the question, did the one who has possession of an original change it in any way? But with the thousands of copies scattered throughout the world, there is no way that one person or group of people can change a manuscript copy without it being detected. And so in some ways, we have even better assurance that we have what was originally written, even if we had the originals. We can be assured that what we have today is what was originally written. And what we need to do here is to compare that with other ancient documents. You know, the way scholars do that, they determine whether or not these historical ancient documents, whether or not they're reliable, authentic. Can we be assured that what we have in these writings that were written 2,000, 3,000 years ago, can we be assured that what we have today is what was originally written by these ancient men of old? And they have what is called the bibliographical test. By the way, this is a test that's used for all ancient documents. It's not just for the New Testament, but for all ancient documents. Josh McDowell quotes from Montgomery. He says, the biblical test is an examination of the textual transmission by which documents reach us. In other words, since we do not have the original documents, how reliable are the copies that we have in regard to the number of manuscripts and the time interval between the original and extant, that is, the currently existing copies? Notice the two. They determine how many copies do we have, what's the number of the copies, and the time interval between when it was originally written and the earliest copy that we have, the extant, that is, those currently in existence. What's the time interval? And what you find when you look at other ancient documents, Herodotus' history and Thucydides' history, it goes back. How do they determine whether or not they have the actual writings of these men? Notice this chart here. And I want you to notice you have these various writers, Homer, Herodotus, Thucydides, Caesar's, Gallic Wars. You have these are their writings. And notice the number of copies we have of Homer's Iliad, of these ancient writings. Homer's Iliad has the greatest number of copies. As a matter of fact, I read somewhere where they, I think, now found maybe over 1,000 of Homer's Iliad, copies of it. There's 643. But of Herodotus' history, only 8. Of Thucydides' history, only 8 copies. And notice the interval. Here's the date that it was written, like Homer, from 800 B.C. The earliest copy is 400 B.C. That's 400 years. Here you have Herodotus' history. It was originally written around 480 to 425 B.C. The earliest copy is around, with C there, means around or about 8900. The interval between when it was originally written and the earliest copy is 1,350 years. So you see how to read that chart. Now, notice the New Testament. Notice the number of copies we have. And this is more than this, but this chart has 5,366 Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament. And notice it was originally written between 50 and 100 A.D. And the earliest copies that we have some fragments around the first and the second century, around 114. We have books around 200 B.C., A.D., which would be around 100 years interval. Also, we have most of them, 250 B.C., A.D., I'm sorry, and that's about 150 years interval. We have complete books of these books. It's only 225 years after it was originally written. The reliability of the New Testament, there's no other document that even comes close to these numbers. Now, here's what Joshua McDowell in his book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says, Edward Glennie reports, God has given us 5,656 manuscripts containing all or parts of the Greek New Testament. It is the most remarkably preserved book in the ancient world. Not only do we have a great number of manuscripts, but they are very close in time to the originals they represent. Some partial manuscripts of the New Testament are from the 2nd century A.D., and many are within 4 centuries of the originals. These facts are all the more amazing when they are compared with the preservation of other ancient literature. Glennie continues, no one questions the authenticity of the historical books of antiquity because we do not possess the original copies. Yet we have far fewer manuscripts of these books than we possess of the New Testament. Look with me also what F.F. Bruce says. He says, the history of Thucydides is known to us from 8 manuscripts, the earliest belonging to about A.D. 900, and a few papyrus scraps belonging to about the beginning of the Christian era. The same is true of the history of Herodotus. Yet no classical scholar, notice this, no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscript of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. They say, yeah, we can be assured we have what was written by those writings. And so, when you look at the numbers of the New Testament, how we got the New Testament, then we can be assured that we have what was originally written. Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote, the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. In other words, the scholars, when they look at their test of how they determine whether a book which was written 2,000 years ago has come down to us and we can be assured that what we have is what was written, they say when you look at the New Testament, there's no question that we have what was written. But what about the variations? There are variations in the manuscripts, and there are variations. Doy Moyer says in his book, only about 40 lines or 400 words are in doubt, which means only 0.5% is in question. Now, I don't have time to talk about some of the other variations that have to do with spelling, names, the way names were spelled. These are included in the variations. There would be differences in the manuscripts. But the point he's making here is those that may have some significance as it relates to teaching are very few. Only about 40 lines of 400 words are in doubt, which means only 0.5% is in question. That is compared to over 5% in the Iliad. Substantial variations of the manuscript of the Bible form about 1/1000th of the entire text. That is amazing. Now, I think, let me back up and say that I think Doyle Moyer is talking about the those that are included in some manuscripts or that are in doubt, that are not included in others. And you'll see that difference in the translations. Some translations do not include. For example, Mark 16, about verses 19 to the end of the chapter, or verses 15 to the end of the chapter, I think, are not in some manuscripts. Also, John chapter 8, and the first part of that chapter talks about the adulterous woman. The woman that was taken in adultery is not found in some manuscripts. But these are a very small amount of ones that have that kind of variation. Also, Dockery, Matthews, and Sloan say, it must be said that the amount of time between the original composition and the next surviving manuscript is far less for the New Testament than for any other work in Greek literature. Although there are certainly differences in many of the New Testament manuscripts, not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It doesn't affect teaching doctrine. Also, all the books that we have in the New Testament scriptures are all the divinely inspired books that have come down to us. I thought I had another quote where there was one who was saying that it does not affect doctrine. It does not affect the fundamental teachings of our Lord. Neil Lightfoot says, it is sometimes said that the line of demarcation between the New Testament books and other Christian writings was not always clear, that scarcely any distinction was made between the two. But early Christians were not as uncritical or naive about these matters as they are often made out to be. Jesus and his apostles warned about false prophets, and at least some congregations were commended for holding their ground, like the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 2. The church that was instructed not to believe every spirit certainly had some capacity for discerning divine authority. And so they were able to, matter of fact, had the responsibility to make the decision whether or not this teaching was from God or not. Here's someone who claimed to give divine teaching. Well, they were able to make that distinction. And so these 27 books that we have that have come down to us have met the standard of being written by an apostle or one that was closely associated with the apostle that was inspired of God. Greg Gwynne says, early heresies, as we mentioned earlier, initiated by the Gnostics and others, require that faithful brethren make a defense of the inspired writings. This they did, and we have the record of their defense preserved unto this day. In the process of defending the New Testament works, they actually ensured that we would have historical verification of the writings that were known to be produced by inspired men. Someone has said, in the struggle with Gnosticism, the canon was made. There's another point that we need to make before we conclude. We believe that God's providence was guiding the process of preserving His Word. God promised that His Word would not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. God promised that the all truth would be revealed. He promised that to the apostles in John 16, verse 13. And this promise was fulfilled. 2 Peter 1, 3 says that God had given unto them all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude 3 says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The all truth was revealed. It did not pass away. And we have it now preserved in the New Testament. What has come down to us? All the scriptures that we have that were written in the first century that were met the test of being apostolic, having the apostolic authority, not necessarily written by an apostle, but was approved by the apostle. We have them now in our Bibles. And if anyone wants to present another book, says, well, this is one that also should be included, let them present it. And we look at the evidence to determine whether or not it should be included in that New Testament canon. We believe that God had a hand in preserving these books for us. It's not that we haven't been meeting our responsibility in making sure that we determine which books are inspired. But in doing that, I believe God had a hand in guiding this and making sure that what we have is the words that have come down to us that he wants us to know so that we can now say that these books are the complete revelation of God to man. When we read our New Testament today, we can be assured that we have a reliable, infallible Word of God that was written by divinely inspired men, was handed down by the faith of Christians, and was preserved by the Almighty God. We can have tremendous confidence in the New Testament Scriptures that this is the exact message that He wants for us. And as I mentioned several times from this pulpit, I am concerned about men losing not believing the Bible to be the Word of God, that the Bible loses its credibility in their minds, not only among the people of the world, but I'm concerned about that even among our own brethren, that they are not confident that they can be assured that this book will guide them into all truth. This book will tell them what they need to know. And so what happens is we rely upon other things to guide us. Our feelings, circumstances in our life become the basis upon which we decide whether something's right or wrong. Well, we're going to be led astray. What I'm trying to get us to see that we can be confident that what we have in our Bibles is what God wants us to know, and we can know it through our study. Genuine, diligent study. Not just a reading, but a diligent study. And every person, I think, would acknowledge that our eternal destiny is far more important than any existence that we might have here upon this earth. And so what we're doing as we read Scripture is that we're reading about how I can be assured of my eternal destiny. And surely we're going to give time. We will give time. When we understand the importance of that to the reading, diligent study of the Scriptures to find out what the truth is. Why do we not do that? I'm afraid we've lost confidence in the Bible. We no longer think that it's really going to tell me. I can't understand it anyway. And we allow these other things to be the basis upon which we decide what's right or wrong. Don't let that happen to you. And I hope some things that we've said today help you to be assured that what we have in this book is the complete revelation of God to man. Read it, study it diligently. And in so doing, we learn God's will, we put it into practice, we then can have the assurance that we're going to be able to live with Him for all eternity. If there are any here this morning who need to come to Jesus, you're subject to the invitation, you're in sin, you're lost, you need the blood of Jesus, come to Jesus and obey Him. If you're not a Christian, come believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins, confess your faith, commit your life to Him. Be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, come back, repent genuinely with a contrite heart. Repent of all your sins. Confess your sins and pray to God for forgiveness. If you need to do that, do it now, because we don't have the assurance of tomorrow. If you need to come, why not come while together we stand and sing?